Invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to three passages. And I know that may be a little complicated, so we're going to look at Genesis 22, we're going to look at James 2, and we're going to look at Romans 4. So if, I don't know if you want to stick your fingers in all three or if you want to just try to outrun me when it's time to turn the page. And those of you with digital Bibles, you don't count because y'all can just jump right to it. But when we get to the time for reading, that's going to be the three passages that we look at, and they are on the board. But before we read the text, I want to give just a preliminary word, because today is the second part of last week's sermon. Last week, the sermon was entitled Faith Works. And what I did was I looked at Genesis 22, and I compared it to James 2, because James uses Genesis 22 as an example of faith that is alive. And he said, faith that is alive is a faith that works. And I know that what I said by some is considered to be controversial. By some, it's even considered to be flat out false teaching. But I am confident that not only what I said is biblical, but that it is also in line with the historic Reformed teaching on this subject. In fact, I want to read to you today our confession. I didn't read it earlier. Thought I forgot. Maybe I did, but I didn't. I was going to read it now anyway, so it didn't matter. I want to read to you what our confession says about the relationship between faith and works. This is what the 1646 London Baptist Confession of Faith says, and it just so happens to be this is the article we were going to read today anyway. Brothers, bring it up if you would on the screen. I want them to see this. This should be, is it 26 that we're on today? 29, Article 29. All right, listen to what it says. All believers are a holy and sanctified people, and that sanctification is a spiritual grace of the new covenant and an effect of the love of God manifest in the soul, whereby the believer presseth after a heavenly and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his new covenant hath prescribed to them. Now that may sound a little wordy, but what it's saying is the grace of sanctification that we have received. You see, you receive salvation first in justification, but you also receive the gift of sanctification, which is where the Spirit of the living God comes to live inside your soul, and He spurs you on to good works and obedience to the commands of Christ. That is the working of the Holy Spirit. And I want to quote from the Second London Confession, just to affirm again this. That's the first confession. We hold to the first confession, but there are times when the second confession is a little clearer, and I want you to hear what it says. It says, good works, this is 1646 confession, it says, good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Isn't that what I said last week? So is what I'm saying in line with not only Scripture, but with the historic Reformed teaching? Absolutely. So, I never mind anyone, if you want to have a question about what I teach, come and ask me. I will try to clarify. But know this, these things I am saying are not being said on a whim. I stand on the Word of God and on the historic Reformed teaching. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, to escape the error of salvation by works, we have fallen into the opposite of error of salvation without obedience. And that is exactly where many people are today. To try to get away from salvation by works, they have affirmed salvation without obedience. And the Bible knows not of such a thing. The Bible will never encourage you to believe you are saved in disobedience. It will never, thank you, I was waiting for that. It will never encourage disobedience or for you to be confident living a disobedient life. So today we're going to look at the distinction between James and Paul and how both of them look at Abraham. And as I say, sometimes my sermons may come across like theological lectures, but you have to understand, theology matters and it's important that we understand these things. So with that being said, let's stand together. We're going to read Genesis 22, 1 to 3, James 2, 21 to 24, and then Romans 4, 1 to 3. Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. Now, we're not going to read the rest of the story. I just wanted to read the opening because it shows his obedience. Abraham went and did what God commanded. Now, go to James chapter 2 and look at verse 21. Speaking of this same story, speaking of Abraham in this same context, he says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And now to Romans chapter 4. Paul seems to say something almost completely opposite. And this is what we're going to deal with. Because really these are the two passages that seem to be most in conflict. So listen to how Paul interprets the life of Abraham in this particular text. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. May it be now that you would write these eternal truths upon our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many, many, many books and many more sermons that have been written and preached about the subject which I'm dealing with today. So I want to say from the outset, I make no attempt to break new ground or to bring any type of new ideas. But I do think it is important, in fact, imperative, that we understand what I'm going to talk about today. And I know I talked about this last week, but last week we didn't look at Paul, we just looked at James. And I gave an exposition of James's writings. But today what we're going to see is there is an apparent paradox between James and Paul. Now, you guys know what a paradox is, right? Paradox is when you get two physicians together in the same room. A paradox is when you have something that appears to be a contradiction, but it is not. I'll give you an example. The Bible says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand and a foot for a foot. But then in another passage, it says, turn the other cheek, do not exact vengeance against your enemy. And you say, boy, that sounds like a contradiction. In fact, recently I talked to a man and he told me the Bible contradicts itself because it says eye for an eye here and it says turn the other cheek there. That's a contradiction. I said, no, I said, I understand it. It's a paradox because you don't understand the context of both of those passages. See, the context of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was given to judges to understand what justice looks like. Justice has a righteous standard that has to be met. And the righteous standard is when a judge judges, he has to judge according to equity. And equity is an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand, hand, foot, foot. But when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he was talking about individual forgiveness one to another. If you hit me, hurt me, stab me, cut me, I don't have to do it back to you. I can forgive you. I don't have to extract vengeance from you. But if a judge has a criminal standing before him, he is bound by the law to enact justice because that's his job. So you see what I mean there when I say it's a paradox, not a contradiction? We have to understand the entire context to see why those two passages don't contradict one another. They're two different contexts. And beloved, I want to say from the outset, that is exactly how we have to understand the relationship between James and Paul. Because while both of them are dealing with faith, and both of them are dealing with works, and yes, both of them are dealing with the idea of justification, both of them are coming at the subject from two different perspectives and giving us two sides of a very important truth. We looked at James last week, and what does James do? He says, Abraham is an example of faith when he took his son Isaac and offered him up on the mountain because he proved that his faith was genuine. Didn't he? I mean, didn't he have to have faith by walking 3 days with his son, going up a mountain with his son? And when his son said, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the lamb? And to say, God will provide. Those were words of faith. Every step he took was a step of faith. And when he took out that razor sharp knife and he was prepared to run it across the throat of his son, that would have been an act of faith. But it was faith in action. It was faith with hands. It was faith with feet. It was faith with more than just a mouth. And I'm convinced today that most people who call, maybe I won't say most, a lot of people who call themselves Christians have nothing but a mouth faith. They do nothing but pay lip service to Jesus and they have no change of life to show for the faith that they say they possess. Abraham showed his faith. He walked that 3 days, he climbed that mountain, and he pulled out that knife, and he showed God what he was willing to do for his faith. And God stopped him right at the moment that he was about to pursue that act. And James says, that's living faith. That's what living faith looks like. But then we go over to Romans 4, and that's where we're going to start, even though that's where we ended. That's where we're going to begin today. We go over to Romans 4, and Paul seems to say something quite different. And so I think it's important that we understand what Paul is saying. And I want to mention, before we read this, as I said before, many books, many sermons have been written, and one of the great heroes of the faith, my hero, the man we're going to celebrate in part next week when we talk about the Reformation, was Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a big mouth. I love it. That's part of why I like him so much. He just was a preaching preacher. And Martin Luther didn't know when to be quiet. He just kept on talking. But Luther, he really had a hard time with the book of James and how to reconcile it with Paul. In fact, in the 1522 edition of his New Testament, the first time he translated, he wrote a preface to the New Testament. In that preface to the New Testament, he said that he thought that the book of James was the epistle of straw, meaning that it wasn't a full orbed epistle. He said he thought it was missing the gospel. It didn't really proclaim the gospel. But later, he said this. In his book, Here I Stand, he said this. He says, faith is a living and restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there be something amiss with our faith. So at a certain point, he got around to understanding what James was saying. But early on, he had a hard time making that reconciliation. So let's do some reconciling. Let's look at Romans 4. And we only read verses 1 to 3, but I want to look at all the way down to verse 8. As he says this, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? Now somebody might jump up and say, hey, James said he gained justification. Because James says, was he not justified when he offered up his son Isaac? And somebody may want to make that argument. But listen to what Paul says. Verse 2. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That sentence, That clause is the key. He has nothing to boast about before God. Because I'm going to tell you this right now. I don't care how good your works are. I don't care if you're spick and span, clean as a whistle, you do everything right every day, you don't have anything to boast about before God. And that's Paul's point. You'll notice if you go back to James and look, James is very concerned with how we relate to one another. You see that a man is justified by his works. It's about what we see, and that's the only thing I can see. I don't know your faith unless I see it accompanied by works. I don't know your heart, but I know some of you well enough that I think I know your heart a little bit because I know you. And that's the only way. You know, I talk about it a lot of time. I do funerals. And I do funerals all the time. I got a funeral due today at 3 o'clock. And most of these funerals, I never, ever know these people. Their families call me. They need a minister. And I go and I do the best I can to preach the gospel. But I never talk about the person beyond what the family tells me. You know, he was a carpenter. He was an electrician. Whatever. That's all I know. But when I do a service for one of y'all, you know, when I preach for Sybil Taylor, when I preach for Patsy Hoffman, I can preach the person that I watched their faith in action. You understand? I saw them living their faith before the people of God. And I can say, I don't know this person's heart perfectly, but I know that they live for Christ. And that's the evidence of faith. I saw this person love the Lord. I saw this person come to church. I saw this person sacrifice week in and week out for the people of God. And I still got the robe Patsy Hoffman bought me because I didn't have a robe. I ought to wear it next week. Brother Andy won't like that. What I'm saying is I've seen people's faith. And that's what James is talking about. We can't see words, but we can see works. And James is talking about hands and feet that go with faith. But Paul is talking about what we have before God. And guess what you have before the throne of God? Christ alone. When you stand before God and God says to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? It's not going to be, I was at church every Sunday. It's not going to be my name was on the roll. It's not going to be I was baptized. It's not going to be I gave to the church. It's going to be nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And that's all. And that's Paul's point. And again, I just point it to you. It's in verse 2. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham had many things that he could say were blessings from God. And he did many righteous works. But nothing will hold before God The only thing that holds before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now keep that in your mind and let's read down to verse 8 because you'll see how that plays out. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. Are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, let's look at that. Let's kind of piece it apart. Look at verse 4. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Remember again, we're talking about the way God sees us. God, you may want to write this down, repeat it, put it in your head. God owes no man anything. So when Paul says to the one who works, his works are counted as a wage, he's saying if God accepted you based upon your work, it would be because he was indebted to you. God is not indebted to you for anything. No matter how good a work we ever do, God will never be indebted to us. He says, but to the one who doesn't work, and you say, but wait a minute, does that mean he doesn't do good works? No, no, no. What it's saying, notice this, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, the context is clear. He's talking about the faith that he has. How will that faith be shown? It'll be shown by works. But the works themselves are not what's standing before God. What's standing before God? The one he has faith in, he believes in God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is what stands before God, not his works. Paul is not even close dealing with what James is dealing with. I promise you. Because I'm going to show you in a few places. In just a minute, I'm going to show you where Paul talks about the value of good works. You have to understand, Paul is not throwing good works away and saying they don't matter. What he's saying is before God, and on judgment day, when you are judged for your salvation, it will not be upon your good works. Now, I'll go a step further and say your good works will be accounted on judgment day because the Bible says they will. The Bible actually tells us that we are going to be judged according to our works, but not for salvation. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3, it says we have works. Some of them are wood, hay, and stubble. Some are gold, silver, and precious stones. They're all going to be put through the fire. And he says, and those which are wood, hay, and stubble are going to burn up, and those that are gold, silver, and precious stones are going to survive, but they will be saved. Because the person it's talking about is the saved person. You say, now did I confuse you? I hope I didn't. What I'm saying is, I'm not saying your works don't matter. What I'm saying is your works don't make your standing before God. Your works do have value, but your works don't produce your standing before God. Jesus does. Okay? And I love, let me tell you something. Verse 7 and 8, you'll notice in the ESV Bible, if you have one, it's offset because it is a quote. He's quoting David. Notice what he says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the point. Because not one of your good works will ever put away any of your sins. Not one good work that you could ever do will ever pay for any sin you ever do. I've used this example 1,000 times, and when I come up with a better one, you'll be the first to hear it. But the best example I can give is the man standing before the judge. And the judge says, you have committed this crime. And the man says, yes, but I'm a good person. I did good things. I was a Boy Scout. I was a model citizen. I paid my taxes. I did all my stuff I was supposed to do. I helped old ladies across the street. I fed my neighbor. Yeah, but you're still a lawbreaker. And even if you did all those good things, you still broke God's law and you still stand guilty in the court of God. And because you stand guilty in the court of God, not one of those good things is going to pay for your sin. And that's why it says, blessed is he whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is he whose sins are covered. Who covers our sin? Jesus Christ. His blood and righteousness cover our sin. And without him, we would stand guilty in the throne room of God, and we would be worthy of nothing but his punishment. So again, Paul is really dealing with our standing before God. And he's dealing with the justification before God, which comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And James is dealing with what? How do we know our faith is real? Because it shows itself in what we do. That's what James is dealing with. And that's the two very important things that we need to understand, is the two contexts and how those two contexts balance one another. I want to read to you from Calvin. This is a quote from Calvin's commentary, and this is what he says. We must take notice of the twofold meaning of the word justified. Paul means by it the gratuitous imputation of righteousness before the tribunal of God. What did I just say? It's what we have before God. And James is the manifestation of righteousness by the conduct and that before men, as we may gather from the preceding words, show me your faith. He's quoting from James, who says, show me your faith. Notice what Calvin just basically teaches us here, and I think he's right. Paul is dealing with our justification before God, and James is showing how our justification is shown to be true before men. And it is by works. In fact, if you have an ESV study Bible, that's that big one that'll choke a camel. That's a big, you carry that one, I tell you what, you'll build some spiritual muscles and some physical muscles. That's a big old Bible. And this is what it says in the notes of the ESV study Bible. It says, quote, the primary way in which Paul uses the word justify emphasizes the sense of being declared righteous by God through faith on the basis of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Whereas the primary way that James uses the word justify in James 2:21 emphasizes the way in which works demonstrate that someone has been justified as evidenced by the good works that that person does. Isn't that what I said last week? Isn't that what I said this week? That's the balance. And that's how we find the balance, and that's how we find the answer to the paradox of James and Paul. And if we want to see what I would consider to be the best picture of the relationship between faith and works in the Bible, we find that in Ephesians chapter 2. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, as we turn there, I am reminded of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was called God's outlaw. He translated the Bible into English, and he smuggled it all around, and he was caught. They actually tricked him. They sent a man in as a spy, pretended to be his friend, and then the man who pretended to be his friend turned him over and they burned him. What a scoundrel. But that particular story, when William Tyndale was brought before the court and he was asked, are you claiming that works do not justify a man before God? And he quoted Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He said this. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is what Tyndale said. He said, the fruit of the tree doesn't make the tree good or bad. It shows whether the tree is good or bad. In Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we have three prepositions. Got that out of order. By, through, and for. We are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. We are saved for good works. And I'm going to tell you, you can't leave out any of those. You can't say one is important and one isn't, because Paul doesn't allow for that. Paul wants us to know that we're saved by grace, and that's it. Nothing we have done. Grace is unmerited favor, and he wants us to know we've been saved by grace. He wants us to know that we've been saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anything we do we should boast about. Certainly not. We're saved by grace through faith. He says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the result. That is what happens because we are saved. It's not that faith plus works equals salvation. It's salvation, which comes by faith, equals good works. If you ever hear someone say that James and Paul contradict one another, it's not true, because both of them are dealing with two aspects of faith, and Paul clarifies it right here in Ephesians chapter 2. So what does this tell us? How do we take this now and put some feet to it? How do we apply this to us? Well, here's something to consider. Even though we know we are saved by grace through faith alone, we must never divorce good works from our faith. We must never say that we have no responsibilities in the Christian life, because we do. They are not responsibilities that cause us to be saved. But it's just like my brother said this morning. I don't know how many of you guys really paid attention to what he said, but what he said was true. He said, we give because we should want to give. But that doesn't mean it's optional. Because Jesus didn't make it optional. He made it voluntary. And that's, you say, well, wait a minute, is it voluntary optional? Not really. Because he calls us to be generous. He calls us to be givers. And therefore, how we do it, when we do it, and what we give is voluntary, but not optional. How we serve the Lord, where we serve the Lord, when we serve the Lord, and in what way we serve the Lord, that's going to be between us and the Lord. But the fact that we do or we don't is not an option. It's not as if and Brother Andy uses this illustration sometimes about the rowing. I don't know how many of you remember him using that illustration, but it's so good, here it comes again. If you know, it's like one bullet will shoot out of one gun or shoot out of another. So here it comes out of me. He said, you know, a lot of times church is like a boat where everybody's rowing. He said, and then you got those who are rowing in one direction, and then you got those who are sitting, letting everybody else row and watching them row. And they're happy to sit there and enjoy the trip, but they're not going to pick up an oar and help. And then you got people who row in the other direction, and they're dangerous because they try to stop the progress. We should all be trying to row, and we should all be trying to row in the same direction. And if you think I'm asking for too much, I mean, was it not our Lord who told us that before a man builds a tower, he should look and see if he's prepared to build that tower, and we should not put our plan to the hand of the plow and look back, but that we should focus and go forward and move forward in the kingdom, that we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities here. We have responsibilities in the kingdom of God. We have responsibilities as the people of God. It's a shame that I should feel uncomfortable saying that. Oh, Pastor, you don't want to run people off. I don't want to run people off. I want to push people forward. I want to encourage people. I'm not trying to run anyone off. I want you to understand this. If we say that we have faith, and there is no evidence of it, and James asks us, what good is it? If we say we have faith and there's no evidence. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, when a patient believes in a physician, he carefully follows his prescriptions and directions. Faith which refuses to obey the commands of the Savior is merely a pretense and will never save the soul. Get what Spurgeon is saying. He's saying, if you went to the doctor and you trusted your doctor, and the doctor said you need to do X, Y, and Z, and you believed your doctor was cared about you and he had your best interest at heart, you'd do what your doctor said. But then you come to the great physician, Jesus Christ, the one who saved your soul, the one who loves you and gave himself for you. And he says, you ought to be doing X, Y, and Z. And you say, oh, I don't have to do that. What does he know? He's only God. See the ridiculous nature of that attitude. What does Christ know? He's only God. The problem is we have given ourselves over to a responsibility-free salvation. A responsibility-free life when it comes to God. Does your faith show itself in obedience? Or are you pleased to live with a dead faith? As James tells us, there are people who live with a dead faith. He says that. He says, you show me your faith and I'll show you my faith by what I do. He said, basically, he's saying there are people that have a dead faith. In fact, if you don't believe people have a dead faith, how do you end up at Matthew 7:22? Well, Matthew 7:21, 23, if you don't remember that passage, it says, many will come unto me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And Jesus will say what? I never knew you. I never knew you. I was asked to come and speak at a chapel service for a group of teenagers. And I said, well, what do y'all want me to preach on? They said, preach on whatever you want to preach. That's on you. If you invite me and you make it up to me, I'm preaching Matthew 7, 21 to 23 to a group of kids. Because that's exactly what I preached. And the teachers looked like they wanted to hang me halfway through the message. Because this was the question I asked. Why do so many young people leave the faith when they become adults? And there's all this stuff. Well, they go to college. They get mixed up by their college professors. They get mixed up by the world. They get into sin and blah, blah, blah. I said, no, it's because they weren't saved to begin with. The vast majority of the reason why people depart the faith when they become adults is because they didn't get saved when they were younger. That's the reason. I didn't say it's the only reason, but that is the vast majority of the case. There's a lot of people who run around thinking they're saved and they ain't. They are not. Now, I'm not up here to tell you you are or you aren't. But there are concerns. And I pray for every one of y'all. And I hope you pray for me. But I have to ask you today, has Christ changed your life? And you know that Christ has changed your life. Do you know when Christ changed your life? You might not know the minute. You might not know the hour. But you know you were blind and now you see. You know you were lost and now you are found. You know you went from being a son of this world to a son of God. And you can look at your life and you can say, I am not who I used to be. Even if you still struggle with some of the same sins, even if you still struggle with some of the same temptations, hey, let's gather and pray for one another, because I'm not saying you're not going to, but you will hate that sin that you once loved. You say, oh, now you done went from preaching to meddling. I'm going to start stepping on toes because I don't know if you're listening. This is serious. I don't want anybody in this room to go to hell. And a false faith is no better than the faith of demons. In fact, listen to this. This is from Dustin Binns. This is what he says. He says, the devil doesn't mind if we appear holy before others as long as we aren't holy before God. And that's what many people do. They come into church on Sunday. They wear their best clothes. They have their best attitude. They fight with their wife on the way here. But when they get here, everybody's all smiles because you've got to be perfect before everybody else. And then the rest of the week, there's no godliness, there's no righteousness, there's no family worship, there's no Bible reading, there's no desire to be with the people of God or learning the Word of God. And we say, but it doesn't matter, I'm saved. Say, it's too hard to hear, Pastor. Is it? Is this my job? Is this our job, the elders of this church? Cause you to be introspective? You come around this table every week and you eat. What does it say you're supposed to do before you eat? Examine yourself. Augustine. Before he got saved, he was quite a carouser. If you read his biography and the things that he did before he got saved, Augustine was a man of sin. In fact, it was his mother who prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him, and he finally got saved. When he got saved, his life changed and he became a radical convert to the faith. He wrote some of the most important works of that time in history, did some of the most important things for the church. But before he got saved, he was a very sinful man. And after he got saved, he was walking through the market. And a woman who was his former mistress saw him walking through the market. And she said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And he said, yes, ma'am, but it is no longer I. How many of you can say today, it is no longer I? Christ has changed my life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise of the gospel that we stand on Christ alone for our salvation. But also thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, which tells us that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a right understanding of where we stand with you. And Lord God, for those who are saved, I don't want them to live in doubt. I want them to live in joy and triumph. But for those who are not saved, Lord, I want them to be fearful at the foot of the cross today, that they might call out to the Lord and know that He will receive all who come to Him in repentance and faith. Lord, do what only you can do now, in Jesus' name. Amen.